All right. Well, hey, take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. That's really where we're going to begin. That's really where we're going to be for this entire evening. But just a quick review. We started, for those of you who just jumped back in with us, we started the relationship series, taking a break from 1 Peter, and I don't know how long this is going to last, but by the way, one quick announcement as well related to the series. As we go through this, be writing down questions and thoughts that you have, because as we did a couple years ago, the last session is going to be just a Q&A on all that we talked about. So compile those, and if we need to take two Friday nights to answer all the questions that I had raised in the series, then we'll do that too. So just be writing down questions as we come across them. But hey, just a quick review from our introductory session last time. We kicked off the series with a couple of foundational principles. Anybody remember what they are? Or you can cheat and look at your notes. That was a different sermon.
You're right.
But you're good. I mean, that is a great sermon. That was a really good text, 1 Peter 2. I'm talking about the relationship series.
You said dating is important to God, and dating is not more important than God.
Yeah. You got it. Yeah, romantic relationships, dating, however you want to call it, that what we're talking about, you know, that getting from singleness to marriage. Use fill in whatever term you want there, but those are more, they are important to God, but they're not more important than God. And just to remind you, that first principle that they are important to God is really a warning against ignorance. You remember, it's a warning not to think too lightly or too little about romance and romantic relationships. It's a warning not to imagine that God doesn't care about who or what you date simply because the concept that we know of dating isn't explicitly in the scriptures or addressed in the Bible. The reality is, we said last time, God still cares about it. And so we still have to search out His mind on it. It just may be a little bit harder than other topics. But nevertheless, romance is important to Him, and he actually has a lot to say about it, as we'll see here in a moment. The second, just to review, principle then kind of balances that first one, and it says that romantic relationships, while they are important to God, they're not more important than God. If the first principle was a warning against ignorance, then this one is, like I said last time, a warning against idolatry. And you know, dating can become idolatrous so easily. We talked about that last time. If the first principle was a warning not to think too little about relationships and romance, this was a warning not to think too much about it. It's a warning against wanting a relationship more than you want God. It's a warning against wanting to please someone else or yourself more than you want to please the Lord. It's a warning against making a God out of romance. And so those were necessary to lay at the front end, because really, I wanted to start with those two warnings, because I think those are, if you think about them, I was pondering them even some more, those are the two most common pitfalls on either side of this path that you might say from destination singleness to marriage. I mean, if you could just picture it as this path, this treacherous path, and with steep cliffs on both sides, those two really are sister errors and dangers and pitfalls as you walk along this path that we would call dating. Those I find are the two most common reasons why single people and Christians even neglect biblical wisdom when it comes to pursuing romance. Think about it. They're either ignorant of the biblical principles to apply in this area, or they are idolatrous and just want what they want, so they argue and ignore the wisdom that they do receive. Those are dangers that we have to warn ourselves of from the very beginning, before we even begin to receive counsel. And we looked at that last time, but basically, if you don't know what God says about something, or you don't care what He says about something, the result's going to be the same, right? Proverbs 28:26. I'm trying to teach my kids this, and this can apply to more than dating. So, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but he who walks wisely will be delivered. The same is true in this topic. And so hopefully, our goal in this series is to then help you navigate that path from singleness to marriage, we might say in the wisest way possible, which is why I titled this series, Wisdom for Dating. Wisdom for Dating. So that's the review. Now, automatically, when we talk about wisdom, we're talking about the careful application of biblical principles to life's circumstances, dating included, right? And while the Bible has nothing directly to say about dating, because it didn't exist back then, just like TV and internet, you're not going to find anything in the Bible directly speaking to the internet. That doesn't mean there aren't any biblical principles that we can and should apply here. So we're going to pick up where we left off. Tonight we're going to primarily look at Genesis 1 and 2. And from that, we're going to look at the very first romantic relationship that God Himself designed and ordained. And we're going to draw out from that the next five principles, or what we call words of biblical wisdom for this thing that we call dating. So, Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And here's I guess technically this is number 3 then, right? Because the first two are romantic relationships are important to God. Romantic relationships are not more important to God or than God. Number 3, romantic relationships are a part of God's good design. Genesis 1 and 2. Think about this. From the very beginning, we are told that God created man in the context of relationships. What do I mean by that? In other words, man, notice, was made in the very image of a triune God. Right? A God who eternally has existed in this perfect relationship between the three persons of the Trinity. So notice chapter 1, Genesis 1, verse 26. Very familiar section here. Then God said, "Let us." There's relationship implied there. "But let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man then in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So right out of the gate, you have a plurality, male and female. Again, there is implied relationship there. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and every living thing that moves on the earth." Skip down to verse 31. "And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning on the sixth day." So think about it. God declared this first romantic relationship between Adam and Eve very good. Romantic relationships. Relationships, listen, are a part of God's good design. I mean, that has to be a conviction. I mean, I know that's foundational and I know that may be basic, but we still need to be reminded of this. Romantic relationships are not a result of the fall. though some of you probably been in a relationship that you would say, ah, man, that was definitely a result of the fall. That was not fun. Look, regardless of your experience in that arena, the reality still holds true from the beginning. This is what God intended. God intended that man would be in relationship. Relationships are not a social construct. They are not conditioned by our culture. They're not to be avoided either. They are to be celebrated. They are to be enjoyed like everything else in God's created universe. Right? From the very beginning, God hardwired men and women for what Joel James calls a marriage-like relationship, and he deems it very good. And if you find yourself wanting to be married someday, then let me be the first to say in the relationship series that you are desiring a good thing. That's a good thing. We'll talk about what makes it bad later, right? Or at least we've already talked about in a small measure what makes it bad, and that is sin and idolatry. But that was not so in the beginning. And honestly, this is such an important observation to make at the front end of a series like this, because if we're not careful, as in maybe other churches or past generations of church tradition, it can seem like the church kind of has this reputation that taught that God is simply out to ruin all of your fun when it comes to dating, marriage, and romance. You know, that picture of, you know, God, the caricature at times has been that God is like some oversized, uptight, cranky, prudish old nun whose only goal is to suck the pleasure out of everything, including and especially relationships and dating. And look, that's just not the reality. That's not the God of Genesis 1. And even in a series like this, you know, when you're trying to approach the issue biblically, even when balanced and appropriate warnings are given, the temptation maybe for you is to imagine that God is against your dating because he makes it so complicated and difficult. Let me just say up front, it's not God that makes it difficult. It's our sin. But we tend to, like as with anything, want to blame the difficulty of our relationships on him at times. And we often end up wrongly concluding that it is that God's heart is against our enjoyment of a relationship with the opposite sex, when in fact, according to Genesis 1 and 2, it is the exact opposite. It's the exact opposite. He loves relationships. He designed you for relationships. He graciously gives warnings and rules, so to speak, simply so that we can enjoy a right relationship with the opposite sex as he designed it to be. He's not out to spoil it for us, which leads us to this next principle and word of biblical wisdom, and that is this: the blessing of romance is to be enjoyed, however, according to God's will. That is critical. I mean, when God declared it good, that is only going to be true for us in our relationships, though, if we do it according to his purpose and plan, right? Notice what happens now in chapter 2, okay? And here's where we're getting this from. After this flyby overview of creation, the creation account of the sixth day of man that we just read at the end of chapter 1, what's fascinating is that in you know, typical Hebrew fashion, Moses, the author here, under the inspiration of the Spirit, now rewinds and zooms in here in chapter 2 and gives a more detailed account of that sixth day in which God fashioned man and woman. That's what's going on here. And that's pretty typical of Hebrew literature. But and in fact, if you just put chapters 1, you know, and 2 side by side, chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 and chapter 2, verse 7, God deliberately switches terms from the words to make to the word to create, or from the words to make and create, sorry, to a much more intimate potter's word to form in chapter 2, verse 7. In other words, this is the close-up, you could say, account of the Lord's personal and intentional designing of the pinnacle of his creation, man who is fashioned in his very own image. Notice chapter 2, verse, let's just begin in verse 7. Then the Lord God formed, there it is, the potter's word, formed man of the dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Stop right there for a moment. Notice how, according to these verses then, that God forms man, God gives man his life, and not only that, did you notice? God then carefully and personally places man in his particular habitation and then surrounds him with everything that he needs to flourish and survive. You see that? This is specific care. God doesn't make man and then drop him into a cruel and naturalistic world to fend for himself. God doesn't wind the clock and then step away and run, let the universe take its course. Quite the opposite, actually, according to this account. God is meticulously caring for Adam here and providing very specifically for all of his needs. And God doesn't just do that in a stingy way, like, okay, here's your bare necessities. Notice the language in the following paragraph, verse 10. Now, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. You say, what is the point of that? All that detail. This is a land. Here's the point. Moses is painting this picture. Here's a land that Adam has just got dropped into, and it is overflowing with resources. Overflowing. Not only is there no lack, there's everything he could want. This is a land more productive and plentiful than the promised land depicted to Abram and Israel in Canaan. Eden is pictured here as being so incredibly fruitful and full of natural resources that it is said to flow out its resources in four different directions to cover the rest of the earth with productivity. And man, Adam, is placed right in the middle of that. Now notice verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Now pause right there for a moment, and here's where our point comes in. The blessing of romance is to be enjoyed according to God's will. Think about what he does here. God provides everything for Adam to enjoy. Now, the relationship is coming in this text, but think about the context here. God is not withholding anything good from him. He is saying, here, I'm going to meet your needs. And not only am I going to meet your needs, I have given you these things so that you might flourish and that you might be blessed in it. And immediately after placing Adam in the garden and providing everything in it that he needs, God gives Adam a job, and then he gives him a command. Now, you might think, well, that's not how I envisioned life in paradise. So what in the world is going on here? Before the fall, God gives Adam a command, and then and even a prohibition. He gives him a job and even a prohibition. You know, our idea of paradise and utopia is usually free from work and free from rules. We may have expected God to say, now enjoy yourself, do whatever you want, you know, float down those rivers, whatever, you know, enjoy. And yet God puts Adam in the middle of this paradise, and Moses records that the first thing he tells him is what he must do and what he must not do. Why does he do that? You ever think about that? Why does he do that? What's the lesson? The lesson here to Adam, and the principle then for us from the very beginning, is that while God has, listen, amply supplied his creatures, all of his creation to enjoy, he nevertheless has built into this world, even before the fall, even before the introduction of sin into this world, he has built into it a responsibility for men to do things according to his will. That is the test, right out of the gate. In other words, in order for us to truly enjoy what he's freely given, God is telling Adam here, you need to do it my way. That's a lesson we need to learn. Now apply that to relationships. Look, God wants you to be blessed and fruitful in a relationship. That is his design, if that's what you desire. And yet the implication here is then that will only be a good thing, and you will only have joy in it and blessing in it if you obey him, if you follow his will. In other words, verses 15 through 17 tell us that even though God does all of this for man, listen, let's not be mistaken. He is not ultimately man-centered. His desire is no doubt to bless Adam and to see mankind to be fruitful and multiply and find satisfaction and enjoyment in the created world. Yet it is not to be had at God's expense. There are rules to be followed, even in paradise. There will be no such enjoyment if Adam does not first submit his will to God's in trust and obedience. If Adam simply pursues his own desires and indulges in God's creation while neglecting God's commands and his responsibilities here as a created creature, there will be no joy and no satisfaction and no fulfillment. This was God's design, and it still is. Listen, guys, so think about this. The blessing and goodness of romance in the same way is to be enjoyed, but only if it is done according to his will. So look, this is so helpful, isn't it? So we don't pursue our own pleasure primarily in it. No, that is our pleasure is secondary. It is a byproduct in these relationships of our pursuit of God's will and his glory. If you don't have that in the right order, it's not going to be a good, very good, chapter 1, verse 31. Just like anything else in this life, we need to be reminded that pursuing something apart from God's will and design is never a more blessed path. You know, that's sadly something that we often forget. In fact, we are enticed oftentimes in the world by the very opposite, that that actually the path of obedience and conformity to the will of God is drudgery, will only result in, you know, your joy being squashed. That is not God's design. Look, all you have to do is continue reading chapter 3. You'll find that all the difficulties and the challenges enter when sin enters the picture. Our relationships aren't strewn with difficulty and misunderstanding and drama and heartache because God is against romance. That's not... No. Let's be clear. Dating God's way is not hard because God hates dating. Dating is hard because of our own sin. Dating is hard because of selfishness. Dating is hard because of idolatry and unmet expectations. That's why it's hard. That's why marriage is hard. And we give so many warnings in a series like this, not because we're trying to persuade you to remain single. I hope you don't. But because we want you to have maximum blessing and joy in a fruitful marriage according to God's will. And that can only come by submitting to Him. But I want you to notice also here then that romantic relationships, again, like I said, they're not just intended for our joy and our happiness. While they can result in that, here's your fifth principle and the word of biblical wisdom. Romantic relationships are intended for ministry. Ministry. You know, we might, if I were to tell you romantic relationships are intended for, and I were to go out into the world and give people a blank check on that last word, you know what other M word they put in there? Me. Myself, my needs, my fun, my desire. That's not what God says, therefore, here. It's not how it was designed in the beginning. Notice what follows. Look at verse 18. I love this. Then the Lord God said, oh, here's what we love to quote. You probably heard me talk about this in weddings recently. It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And we dive in there. I'm like, yeah, that's my life verse. It's not good for man to be alone. But think about this. What is so striking here is that if you remember chapter 1, the refrain over and over again, after everything that God makes and creates, Moses records, God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. The light, chapter 1, verse 4, the dry land and the waters were good, chapter 1, verse 10, the vegetation was good, chapter 1, verse 12, the sun, the moon, and the stars were good, chapter 1, verse 18, the sea creatures and the birds of the air, chapter 1, verse 21, the beasts of the earth, verse 25, but you get here, chapter 2, verse 18, and it's the first time in these two chapters in God's created order that something is said to be not good. And it's intended to halt you. And what is it? This breaks the pattern. Notice what it is. Verse 18. It's not good for man to be alone. Now, before we read this and take it to mean that Adam felt lonely. Okay, let's think more carefully. Let's think more textually. Let's think more contextually. Stop and think about the context here first, okay? What did God just get done saying? Verses 15, 16, and 17. God just finished giving Adam a job. Do you see that? And then, immediately after that declaration or that command, he makes this declaration, it's not good for man to be alone. And then he says, I will make him a helper suitable for him. He doesn't say, I'll make him a lover to make him feel important and appreciated. That's not what he says first here. Do you see what's going on here? On the heels of the command given to Adam to cultivate and to keep the garden and to not eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, God says he will make woman for Adam to be his helper. Helper for what? The work in verses 15 through 17. Carrying out God's will in this world. You know what we can boil that down to? Ministry. Unless you ladies imagine that helper is some kind of derogatory term, you should know that it's actually a title that's used a number of times of God himself. Psalm 54, verse 4, it's just one example of that. And so think about this. You get this sense that God is saying, looking at Adam and going, you cannot do this alone. That's very different than sometimes how we read verse 18 when we ignore the context, right? It's, oh, poor Adam is so lonely. You know, just sitting there like with no love life. That's actually not how, you know, we should read this. You get the sense that woman is to be considered a godsend to man for all that man is supposed to accomplish for God here on earth. And he's saying, Adam, you can't do that on your own. Adam cannot do it successfully by himself. He is in desperate need, and God meets that need through Eve. That is the first romantic relationship. Listen to what Christopher Ashe says. He writes a helpful book called Married for God. It's a good book on marriage. Listen to what he says. In this context, God takes a good look at the garden and at little Adam standing bemused in the middle of it, and in effect says, I can see that it is not good for him to be given this job to do on his own. It is not good. Not primarily because he is lonely, he may or may not be, but quite simply because the job is too big for him to do on his own. This is why he is given a helper, which simply means one who works alongside so that both together can do the task. I mean, Melissa and I are getting ready to try to renovate our master bathroom, and you know how guys are, right? I'm the same way. It's like, I think I'm going to do most of that work myself, you know. Melissa goes, no, I think you need some help. I mean, think about what, I mean, I don't think Adam in pride boasted and thought he could do it on his own, yet, you know, it is amusing, right? God probably looked at him and said, you can't do this on your own. There's this profound sense then of mutual purpose and responsibility here in the first relationship between a man and a woman. Isn't that sweet? It is a productive partnership, an intimate companionship for the purpose of carrying out God's divine will and rule over his creation. And I would argue then that's ministry. To do the will of God on this earth. So think about this then. Guys, God has hardwired a need in you for companionship and relationship for the purpose of ministry. Man, that last phrase makes all the difference in the world. So that you would seek out someone not just to fulfill your own desires. Do you understand that? But that you would seek out someone in this life to help you accomplish what God is calling you to do. To help you accomplish God's will on this earth in the most effective way. That has to inform your dating relationships. Eve was first given to Adam to help him fulfill God's purpose for this life. Ultimately, our romantic relationships are not to become ingrown, as though pleasing one another is all that there is. And look, I see that all the time. You know, if you get two people together and all they do is think about themselves, you know what I would say? They shouldn't be together. That's not helpful. It's not a biblical goal or a reflection of biblical priorities. If anything, that's a reflection of idolatry. They're just using one another to meet their own desires. And that's not what marriage is meant to be. I see this all the time. Guy comes to college and career ministry, even gets super active in the church, meets the girl of his dreams, and the two of them start dating, and all of a sudden it's as if there's no more motivation for him or her to serve or to be around God's people, because now all of a sudden I have what I want. But if that's the case, then you have to examine your own heart. If you're not more useful to God, you could think of it this way. If you're not more useful to God when you're together, then you shouldn't be together. And listen, God did not make Eve for Adam so they could gaze into each other's eyes and get lost in their love for one another, though perhaps that did happen at times. But there was much more to their relationship by God's design. They were made for one another, but they were made for one another to fulfill a particular ministry that God had given to Adam. Again, Christopher Ash writes, "We have been created male and female, not to satisfy our needs, but to serve our Creator. He has put us in charge of His good world, and He wants our maleness and femaleness to be used in the service of that world." This is true for those who are not married, who are to serve Him joyfully and fruitfully as unmarried men and women. But for those who are married, it means we must ask the question, how does God want us to serve Him together in our marriage? And so I would just propose to you, under this point, here's a radical thought for your dating. Rather than busying yourself with trying to find the right girl, guy of your dreams to meet your desires, busy yourself instead with what God has called you to do as a Christian and a kingdom citizen. And you know what? He will bring you the perfect mate to help you with that. I'm honestly, look, think about it that way. To pursue what God has called you to do, to serve Him in this life, is not a waste and is not a distraction or a detour to finding someone that you want to marry. It's not. You know what that does? That actually puts you right in the stream of where you should be looking. It should be those people who you look at, you just pick up your head for a brief moment and you glance to the side because you've just been laboring and laboring and laboring for the Lord. And they're there right there with you. That's the kind of marriage you want. Two people who have their eyes set on the glory of Christ, serving Him in this life. You put those two people together, now you have a biblical marriage. So listen, get busy in ministry, and God's will for you in the area of relationships will become clear. I guarantee it. And this is not just an implication from Genesis 2. This is implied even in Ephesians 5. The New Testament reality for marriage is, Paul says, the husband and wife relationship is to serve the gospel. It is to put that on display. It has been designed by God from the very beginning to reflect and testify of the mysterious relationship between Christ and His bride, the church. And so, listen to John Piper, what he says in this momentary marriage. He says, the ultimate thing we can say about marriage is that it exists for God's glory. That is, it exists to display God. Now we see how marriage is patterned after Christ's covenant relationship to His redeemed people, the church, and therefore the highest meaning and the most ultimate purpose of marriage is to put the covenant relationship of Christ and His church on display. This is why marriage exists. If you are married, that is why you are married. If you hope to be, then that should be your dream. Do you Do you want that? Or do you want to just fulfill your own desires? Because if you want to just fulfill your own desires, and that's your desire for romance and for marriage, then your desire for that isn't going to be deemed very good. I will have to take back what I said earlier. But if your desire for marriage and romance is that, then now you're aiming at a biblical target. And now you can say, it's good. It's a good desire. Your fulfillment, your own personal happiness. Look, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that's not a factor at all. I get that. After all, God has hardwired that into us. But you have to understand, that is secondary to God's purpose, right? Ultimately. Your pursuit of romance should ultimately be a pursuit of a relationship that reflects God's glory in the gospel. That should be your target. And if that is true, then our next principle or word of wisdom, biblical wisdom, must also be true. And that is this, that God knows then our relational needs better than we do. Do you know why, frankly? Because he knows how best to glorify himself. He knows best what kind of person you need to be married to be more useful. You might think it's the tall, dark, and handsome guy. But he knows better. Now, it may be that guy, but I'm not... But look, God knows your relational needs better than you do. Look back, look at verse 19. Notice. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle, and to the birds of the sky, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So what can we conclude from these two verses? Why did God start parading animals before Adam after declaring to him that it wasn't good that he was alone? Do you think, I mean, have you ever read that and just been like, what in the world? First God tells him it's not good for him to be alone, and then he starts, oh, now name this animal, and now name this animal. It's like, how random is that? Why is he doing that? Think about it. Well, let me ask this question first to back up one step. Do you think Adam felt alone? Do you think he actually knew something was wrong? I would actually suggest to you he had no idea. Think about it. After all, Adam wasn't the only living thing on the planet. There were, like we see here, a host of animals that could have kept him company. Adam could have had some of the coolest pets. I mean, the reality is, right, it isn't until Genesis 9:2 where that, you know, fear of animals comes in. And that, I mean, just think about that. He could have been, you know, he could have had some really cool pets. That's all I'm saying. You know, dog is man's supposedly best friend or whatever. But think about that. Not only that, Adam had, who else did Adam have? He had God. He had God himself, and God himself had fellowship with Adam, and you think Adam felt in the least bit lonely? I don't believe Adam actually felt or realized that he was missing something. In fact, if you think about it, God has to tell him he has a need. Who makes the declaration to Adam? God has to tell Adam he has a need, and then he has to show Adam he has a need by parading all these animals in front of him and saying to him, in essence, do you see what you're missing? I mean, the section about Adam naming the animals is not just a random insert here. The point is very explicit at the end of verse 20. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. Look, this is God putting an exclamation point on his statement in verse 18. and teaching Adam through this object lesson. This was God's way of highlighting for Adam and for us that no creature that had already been made was found to be able to meet the specific need that God was speaking of here. And again, Adam wasn't the one who approached God and said, "Lord, you know, this is, the garden is great, but I'm a little bit lonely." That's not what happens. No, God himself is the one who makes this shocking declaration, and I imagine that Adam wouldn't have known the difference had God not pointed it out to him. If anything, God, you know, you would say Adam felt content. Why? Because discontentment is a sin. But nevertheless, the Lord's evaluation is you have a need. You need a helper. Think about this then. The need for companionship and the need for relationship then is defined by our Creator. It is a need that God himself designs, and he himself knows best what you need. You have to understand that as you come to look to fulfill that need. There is a divine purpose behind your natural inclination and attraction towards the opposite sex. That is a need that God built into his creation. He built that into you. It's very normal. It's very natural. But know this, okay, guys? We must recognize from this passage that this need is not first and foremost what psychologists today have deemed a subjectively felt need. That's to say that this need is not defined by Adam, but by God. It's not defined by you, but by God. And not only is it a need that God himself designed and knows best how to define, it's also a need that he himself knows best how to meet. Notice the next two verses, verse 21 and 22. "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man." This is awesome. God graciously and perfectly meets Adam's need for him. Literally, he builds him a wife. That's the word. This is a custom-made companion. It's pretty amazing. Listen, God knows then what we need relationally more than we know what we need. And he also knows how to meet our relational needs far better than we ever could on our own. So such is the case for Adam, such is the case for you. What's the implication of all that then? Can you trust him? Can you trust this God in your singleness? In your search for a spouse? Do you think he knows what you need better than you know what you need? I think he does. I think he does. Moses records nothing of Adam's own understanding of what he lacked. God knew it perfectly. He met it perfectly. You know what Adam did? He slept. That would be nice, right? But the principle for us is trust him. And so think about this. In this sense, we can say that contentment in your singleness can still mean that you are lonely or you feel lonely and you feel like you have a need that is yet unfulfilled. Contentment in your singleness means that you can still trust God in that state. And he can fulfill that need better than you can. My old college pastor used to say, content singles make content marrieds. So you must learn then to trust the Lord in your singleness Or I'll just say this, or else you will struggle to trust the Lord in your marriage. Do you understand that? If you don't trust the Lord in your singleness, don't imagine that's solved when you have what you want. Do you understand that that will come out in other ways? Maybe I'll put it this way. If you don't trust God in your singleness and you manipulate your way into a marriage, guess what you're going to do in that marriage? You're going to manipulate your spouse. You don't want that. Content singles make content marrieds. God knows what you need better than you know what you need, so trust Him. Okay, last principle then out of this chapter that we've just looked at. Those verses 23 through 25 then now. Here's your last principle, your word of biblical wisdom. Romantic relationships are intended for marriage. Now, it's like, well, duh. But honestly, we have to say that nowadays. Look at Jeff, verse 23. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." That's marriage. That's the very first marriage. God performs the very first marriage ceremony here. And as you probably heard me say this at Tyler's wedding, even before there were any moms and dads, he says, "Man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Listen, this is God's intended design for romance. This is where it ends. This is the path. If you put yourself on the path to a romantic relationship, this is your goal, if it's a biblical goal. Romance in the Bible is always and ultimately intended for marriage. More specifically, even you could say a marriage that glorifies God and is useful to Him. This is what you should be desiring if your desire is for romance. And maybe you're hearing that tonight and saying, well, and that's what you've just described is the most unromantic description of romance I've ever heard. Then maybe we need to take another look at our definition of romance and make it more biblical. This is one of the most obvious places where the world's perspective on dating and romance and the Bible's perspective on dating drastically part ways. The world says, date casually, do what you want, have fun, don't be so serious about it, don't get tied down if you don't have to, if it turns into something more that you both agree to because your idols are being scratched mutually, then great. The Christian perspective is not so flippant and not so selfish. In fact, the Christian perspective from this principle is that there is no point in dating except to find your future spouse. Look, that's the implication from all of this. There's no other reason for being in a romantic relationship. There's, for Christians, no point in dating except to test a friendship for marriage. I like that. There's no other point. Consider this, and I said this before, the Bible is no category for any kind of romantic relationship between two people of the opposite sex that does not have marriage as its intended result. It doesn't. Let me put it in even greater perspective and say it this way. Intimate romantic relationships in Scripture that do not have marriage in the picture are all depicted as foolish temptation at best and sinful adultery at worst. Proverbs 6:27 says that it is like taking fire into your bosom and thinking you won't get burned. All other relationships between men and women in the Bible are characterized as familial, family, either biologically or spiritually speaking, mothers, fathers, brothers, or sisters. There is no legitimate romantic or sexual relationship between a man and a woman in Scripture outside of the biblical union of marriage. Paul tells Timothy specifically as a young man, 1 Timothy 5:2, to treat the older women as mothers and younger women as sisters in all purity. Like, the obvious implication here is that there's no place for treating another person of the opposite sex as anything other than your brother or sister in Christ, unless marriage is in the picture. So from the very beginning, God gave man and woman the desire for one another to be fulfilled in this unique, lifelong marriage relationship. You know, verse 24 here, look, doesn't read, "For this reason man shall date as many women as possible to fulfill the longing for companionship." That's not what it says. No, while the ultimate purpose for romance is God's glory, listen, the immediate purpose for dating is marriage. I hope we understand that. And this has massive implications, right? So think about this, and here's where we're going, and we'll just end here. If the whole goal of dating is for it to end in marriage, for it to end in a God-glorifying marriage, then all of a sudden, think about this, we can have so much more light and clarity on this matter than we originally thought. Because while there are no passages about dating in the Bible, you know what? There are passages about marriage and what a godly marriage looks like. So I've said this to many of you before. If you don't think you have the gift of singleness, it's never too early to begin studying up on what God says about marriage. You might have concluded in the past, "I don't have the gift of singleness." And someone might ask you, why? Well, because I just really want to be in a relationship. Maybe... But if that is actually a sinful, selfish desire and for an unbiblical relationship that has nothing to do with what the Bible says marriage looks like, then I don't know. That's not helpful. I wouldn't necessarily automatically put you in that category of, oh, you must, you know, yeah, you need to be in a relationship. I've asked guys and girls who are in dating relationships if they believe they are pursuing one another for the right reasons, for godly reasons, with godly goals in mind. Their immediate answer is yes, a lot of times, without hesitation. But then the follow-up question is, so how much have you studied about biblical marriage and what it looks like? What passages would you go to for instruction about husbands and wives and what that ought to look like? And you know what? Too often I get a blank stare. And they struggle to even tell me where in the Bible they might find those passages. Look, if that's the case, then how do you know that your desires are for that? Guys, if you're in a serious relationship already, you ought to know the passages about husbands like the back of your hand. Ladies, before you start planning your wedding, you need to be so familiar with the texts that outline for you what your role is supposed to be as a wife. Here's my point. Don't start dating until you have a clear picture of where it's supposed to end. Don't start that process without that clear picture. Because how would you even know what your desire is? How would you even know if your desire is what God desires? If you don't even know what that looks like. If you don't even know what the Bible says about marriage. Perhaps you have a target and a goal, and a direction for your relationships. Perhaps you would even have a sense to say that the goal is marriage. And that's great, but that means very little if you don't know what biblical marriage looks like in the Scriptures. And so, this is where we're going. What we're going to do is then we're going to look at, you know, what do we need to be, first of all, in order to be in a godly marriage. Look, here, it's not rocket science. You know what it takes for a godly marriage? Two godly people. You know what it makes for a godly marriage? A godly husband and a godly wife. That's it. You got to know what that looks like. So we'll devote some time in the series to studying both what God says to husbands and what he says to wives. But here are what the principles we covered tonight. Romantic relationships are a part of God's good design. The blessing of romance is to be enjoyed according to God's will. Romantic relationships are intended for ministry. God knows our relational needs better than we do, and romantic relationships are intended for marriage. You know, next time we'll start by asking the question, if dating and marriage, whether that's for everyone. Maybe you've wondered that in the past. What about the gift of singleness, and how do I think about singleness as a season? That's what we'll begin by talking about next time. Okay, let me pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, and thank you for so much clarity that we can glean even from the first two chapters of the Bible on this topic. Lord, how much more is there in the rest of Scripture for us? May we be diligent to search it out and apply it to our hearts, and even in this particular area that's notoriously difficult for us to have clarity on. But we know your word is sufficient and clear. So help us. Help us to walk in wisdom. Lord, may we be honest with our own hearts at every step of the way. And may many godly marriages be formed out of this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.